As we prepare to hear God's word this morning from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16, let's join our voices together praying that God would minister to us through this word. Let's pray. Gracious God, you have kindly visited us through your Spirit and in your word. We are all here in your presence to hear what you have ordained from eternity past to speak to us. Cause us to receive your word and grant repentance that leads to life. Glorify yourself by giving us and strengthening in us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 21, I'll be reading the first 16 verses and we'll be paying particular attention to verse 14 where the saints speak a phrase that seems to draw the whole passage together, let the will of the Lord be done. Acts 21 verse 1, and when we had parted from them, Paul, I should perhaps pause and say, is making his journey to Jerusalem on the close of his third missionary journey. He's meeting with folks along the way, ministering to them, in this case, the Ephesian elders, and now he's leaving to hastily make his way to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Amen. I wonder how many times we have prayed, "Lord, your will be done," without giving much thought to what we mean by that. It's a good phrase, a biblical phrase that we'll reflect on today, taught to us by the Lord Jesus, but a phrase that we should understand as we use it. It's one thing to pray for God's will to be done when life feels easy, when we're sitting at the dinner table with a warm meal in front of us in a comfortable home. It's entirely different, isn't it, to rest in God's will when your future looks menacing. When your marriage is unstable, when you get laid off from your job or lose your job, when people criticize you unjustly, when cancer attacks your body. You can think of many other examples in which it would be much harder to say, "The Lord's will be done." The story of Paul's final approach to Jerusalem is built around this powerful phrase, let the will of the Lord be done, verse 14. Let the will of the Lord be done. And I believe the story revolves around this phrase in two ways. First, it shows us that God's will is what he wants us to do. It is our calling. It is God's demand upon our lives. And we see that worked out in this narrative. But second, God's will is also what he will do. And so in that way, it is our comfort if we know that we can trust it. And I believe this phrase speaks to both of those ways that the Lord's will touches upon our lives as God's people. So let's think about them in those two, let's think about God's will in those two ways. First of all, the Lord's will, we see from this text, is our calling. It tells us how to live. Acts 21 reveals to us a man who knows what he has to do. The Apostle Paul, he is clearly on a mission. He's driven to do the Lord's will. Particularly, he wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, if possible. Luke tells us that in chapter 20, verse 16. And so Paul doesn't waste any time. Luke describes the journey hurriedly. There's often just several place names linked together to document where Paul went, but no details given. Why was Pentecost so important to the Apostle Paul? Was he morally bound to observe this feast? No. Paul says this later in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no one judge you regarding a festival, which is a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Paul understood that Pentecost was the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ being cast from heaven, which would later help to reveal him as he came in person. So Paul doesn't believe that he had to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, that he was morally obliged to get there because of the ceremonial law. Rather, because Paul is committed to doing God's will, he believed it prudent to be in Jerusalem on a day that held spiritual significance for the people that he was trying to reach with the gospel. Paul's trying to reach, of course, Jews and Gentiles, but he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he says, if I could get there by Pentecost, there's going to be a lot of guests and people traveling into Jerusalem, and I might have an opportunity to preach a sermon, and a lot of people there will hear me, and maybe the Lord will do something wonderful like he did 20 years ago at that particular Pentecost in which 3,000 people were saved. And so what we see here as Paul is striving to do God's will is that he was, in the truest sense, an opportunist. It can be done in a manipulative way, right? We're always looking for opportunities to serve ourselves. That's not right. But Paul was a true opportunist. He didn't merely want to be faithful. He also wanted results. He wanted to apply his faithfulness in the best ways that he perceived might be fruitful. And he believed that getting to Jerusalem by Pentecost would be fruitful for the gospel. And so Paul's journey, his hasty journey to Jerusalem, helps us see how he obeyed God's will wisely. He's driven to do God's will. The big goal that he has is to expend himself for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can I do that most wisely? Paul says, well, let's get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He also followed God's will at great cost. Paul committed to a difficult, dangerous, frenzied travel route, having left behind people who loved him, people who really wanted him to stay. You know how it is if you're visiting family out of state and you're having a good time, you're enjoying good fellowship, you don't want to go. You'd rather just stay there sometimes. And maybe your family says, just stay another night, would you? And And so we feel that pull, but Paul commits to getting to Jerusalem. He's leaving people behind. He's engaging in a frenzied journey. But most significantly, he knew that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem. He's committed to doing God's will, to being a spokesman for God, and particularly in Jerusalem among God's chosen people, knowing that trouble awaited him there. Remember from chapter 20, verse 23, we read these words. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul didn't just have a sort of human premonition. You know, something bad could happen the Holy Spirit told him. And his friends knew it too. His friends knew it. The Holy Spirit, apparently, as we read in chapter 5 of chapter 21, verse 5, the Holy Spirit had confirmed to the disciples at Tyre that Paul would be persecuted at Jerusalem. They loved him. And so because of their love for him, they tried to dissuade him from going. They naturally tried to stop him from going to a place that they had been told by the Spirit he would face harm. And yet Paul pressed on and gets to Caesarea. And there, the pressure by his friends to stop him amplified. In the house of Philip, who 20 years earlier had fled Jerusalem because of Paul's persecution. We read about that in Acts chapter 4. Now he's hosting the Apostle Paul. Isn't that something? Beautiful providence of God. But in Philip's house, the prophet Agabus dramatically predicted that the Jews would bind Paul in Jerusalem and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And again, he's speaking in the Holy Spirit, under inspiration of the Spirit. God is saying to us that Paul will be bound and turned over to the Gentiles there. And so Paul's friends couldn't stand it. They begged him not to go on. They admonished him. They warned him. The verb that Luke uses here to describe their actions to try to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem is very, very strong. Even his faithful friend Luke joined in. The Bible says that we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem, verse 12. So here it's Paul's, one of his best friends, his faithful travel companion, one who had been with Paul through thick and thin. Now he too joins in and says, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Just stay here. Go somewhere else. Let's go back. Let's go back to Asia. But look, you're going to be bound and turned over to the Gentiles. Who knows what they might do to you? Paul's heart was breaking. He's a person. He has the affections like you and I do. He's probably seeing tears on the faces of his friends who love him and don't want to see him persecuted. But Paul was resolved. He says in verse 13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's resolve makes for us a simple and powerful point. And that is this: if you know what God has called you to do, do it with all your heart. Do it with all your heart. Commit yourself to the will of God. Do you know that most of our struggles in fulfilling the will of God have to do not so much with us not knowing enough of the details, but just simply not being committed to follow through what God has said? But Paul was resolved. He was committed. If I know what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. Don't waver between two opinions. As the prophet said to the Israelites in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, don't waver between the opinions of people and the desires of your own hearts and the commandments of God. Don't waffle between what you feel like doing, what God has clearly said, this you shall do. Don't rest until you fulfill your calling to obey God. You see, Paul had a readiness to follow God. He says in verse 13, I am ready. I'm ready. I'm prepared. I'm eager. I'm anticipating. I will do what the Lord has called me to do, as hard as it might be. He knew that he, like all believers, was bound by the covenant of grace to do everything that the Lord has said. He had to obey. Just like when the covenant was originally being communicated to the people, and all the words of the covenant were conveyed by Moses, and the people said, everything that the Lord has said, we will do, we will obey. Now, they weren't able to do it, but that resolution Paul had as well. See, the Spirit is saying to us, follow Paul even as he followed Christ. What do we see in the ministry of Jesus? A resolution. The Bible says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to offer himself up, knowing, as he had been telling the disciples time and time again, that he would be arrested and that he would be killed in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus has set himself toward Jerusalem for us. And Paul says, I follow Christ. I'm going to do what the Lord has called me to do. And Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what we see in Acts 21, is the Apostle Paul resolutely following God. God wants us to commit to everything that he's calling us to do and to think. The will of God should be the mission of our lives, no matter the opposition. And so that's the first way that we see God's will here. God's will is our calling. It's our mandate. It's what we must be driven to do, not following ourselves or our inclinations or the culture around us, following God. God's will is our calling. But there's a second way that we see the will of God operating in this text, and it's this. The Lord's will is our comfort. It's not just our calling, it's also our comfort. It's not just what God is calling us to do, it's what God himself is doing. Notice how when the believers saw that they could not dissuade Paul from risking his life for God, the believers said in verse 14, let the will of the Lord be done. I think we have to read that properly here. They're not angry at Paul. They weren't quitting their responsibilities. Fine, Paul, whatever. Do what you're going to do. God, you know, God willing, whatever. They're not storming out of the room. Rather, they are entrusting Paul and themselves to the will of the God who knows best. They've come to embrace God's will, hard as it is, knowing that their friend was going to face persecution, believing that God would always do well. Their embrace of God's will, then, is not a stoic suppression of feeling or a throwing off of responsibilities. It is a thoughtful and emotional submission to the goodness of God in the face of heartache. These believers believed what James teaches in James chapter 4, verse 14. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so, as James teaches, they learn to say, the Lord willing, this will happen or that will happen. But we entrust it all to the Lord. The group of disciples in Tyre, in the earlier part of that passage, they show their confidence in God's will, though it's not expressly stated as it is later in the passage, but they show their confidence in God's will by ceasing from advising Paul, as the brothers did in Caesarea. They stopped doing that, and they joined him in prayer. Isn't that something? In verse 4, it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then by verse 5, they had accompanied Paul outside the city, were kneeling down with him and praying. Isn't it hard when people don't take our advice? You ever feel burned when you know better? You know what that person should do and they don't do it. I suppose that's how these folks, these brothers and sisters in Tyre, must have felt. Come on, Paul, don't do this. So they had a sense of what Paul should do, and to them, and probably like to us often, it seemed so clear. But here's what they realized: the matter is even clearer to God. It's even clearer to God, and so they prayed that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. I suspect, as Abraham said in Genesis 18, verse 25, you know, this isn't what we want. Paul, we don't want you to go to Jerusalem. We love you. We really just as soon you stay here in Tyre with us. But they accompanied him down to the beach, and they prayed with him. Let's be true to our theology. If we are weak, but God is strong, we should habitually pray for God's help right when we feel threatened. That's what these believers did. They felt threatened. They felt threatened for their friend's sake. Paul felt threatened for his own sake. But they prayed right in the spot, right in the moment. They prayed that God would help them. I was convicted of this years ago when one of our small children riding with me in the car could tell that one of my shortcuts had resulted in us getting lost. You know, you might try to fake like everything's going well for a while as a parent, but it became clear we're not on our way home. And when it became clear to the child blurted out in a shaky voice, "Dad, there's only one thing to do, pray." And that was convicting because in my mind, there was lots of things to do. I could make a phone call, I could pull over and ask for directions, but in that moment, that moment of uncertainty, the right thing to do was to pray. Prayer shouldn't be the last thing that comes to our minds in moments of crisis. And let's not just add information to prayer lists or promise to pray. Let's ask for prayer or pledge to pray for others and then pray together. Can you imagine if verse 5 had us reading that Paul's friends left him at the ship with a mere reminder that their thoughts and prayers were with him? They didn't just say, "Paul, hey, we'll be praying for you." They were in a crisis, and so they knelt down and prayed together. That's submission to God's will in practice through prayer. And remarkably, some of Paul's friends from Caesarea, remember, where they had been told that Paul would be persecuted in Jerusalem, some of Paul's friends from Caesarea even accompanied him to Jerusalem, knowing the dangers that awaited them now, not just him, but now them, for going with him. Remember, they questioned his decision, but out of love to him and trust in God, they helped him carry out his intention. That is confidence in God's will in practice. Where did these believers learn to talk about God's will like this? Where did these Christians learn to trust in God's will as we see them doing? Well, they're clearly looking to Jesus. They're looking to Jesus. When Jesus obeyed God's will, he committed himself to an immediate future of suffering, followed by future glory. He committed himself to that suffering. He prays in the garden knowing what awaited him on the cross, the experience of the torment that we deserve for our sins, the hellish agonies that he would undergo, experiencing in compression the punishment due every elect person from the beginning until the end of time. And yet in that moment, he prays to the Father. In his real humanity, Father, take this cup from me. But if not, your will be done. And so the believers have picked up on this. Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. And when Jesus committed to doing God's will, he purchased so great and so secure an inheritance for believers that we can follow God's will even through difficulty. Because he drank the cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of blessing. No matter our circumstances, no matter what that hard thing is that we're facing, God is favorable toward his children. He loves his children because, and that's demonstrated to us, rather, by Jesus enduring hell for us. And so we too can pray to God with Jesus as he has taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know when we teach through the Lord's Prayer, we see the two aspects there. Lord, that means let us do your will, but also, Lord, you do your will and we'll accept it. Lord, part of me wants to live like my unbelieving neighbors, but your will be done. Lord, we want to have children, but your will be done. You know what's best. Lord, I want to have a healthy body. I'm tired of being sick. Your will be done. I want to live a comfortable life. I want the respect of my family. I want to retire well. And we fill in the blanks. These are the things that we desire. But Lord, your will be done. We can entrust ourselves to a good God. Is there anything more clarifying in times of moral confusion than God laying out for us in Scripture his holy will? It's clear. We don't have to guess about what God is calling us to do. That's clarifying for us. Is there anything more hopeful for us in times of uncertainty than to rest in the perfect will of our Heavenly Father, come what may? And so God is teaching us in this text, do my will. Always. No matter how hard, no matter how unpopular, no matter how scary, and rest in my will, always, no matter how much you think you know better. The Lord's will, then, is the best path and the surest hope for faltering believers. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you for the stories in Scripture of men and women who have gone before us, fulfilling your will imperfectly, but showing us that we too, empowered by the Holy Spirit, looking to Jesus, can do your will. And we thank you that you've given your Bible as a testimony not only to older people, but also to children. We thank you for this little detail in Acts chapter 21 that the children came along with their fathers and mothers and saw their parents and the Apostle Paul pray in the midst of inner turmoil and conflict even, and some disagreement over what should be done, and committed themselves to your care. We pray that our children too, in these uncertain days, would be able to learn from us and from the Apostle Paul and chiefly from Jesus how to trust in your will and to do it for your glory. We pray, Father, that you would help us in our weaknesses, in the areas especially where trust is hard, and obedience is lacking. Strengthen us by your Spirit. And as the Good Shepherd, lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake.